Luke 23. We left off at verse 16 last week, and I'm going to skip verse 17. You may wonder why, but it's because it's not in the best manuscripts, so we'll leave it out. It probably wasn't in the original, and we'll pick up with verse 18. And verse 18 talks about the mob response. Remember, we've been talking about the civil trials of Jesus. We talked about the religious trials, and that was before Annas and Caiaphas and then the entire Sanhedrin, and they found him guilty of blasphemy, which of course was not anything the Romans would care about at all, and they needed permission from the Romans to put him to death. So they changed the charge from blasphemy to sedition, or trying to overthrow the Roman government, and put him before Pilate, and then Pilate sent him over to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate, and after all was said and done, the verdict was innocent, and the sentence was death, because the Romans were unwilling, that was Pilate basically, was unwilling to let him go because of the trouble it would cause with the Jewish leaders. So he sentenced him to death, or we'll see that he will in a moment. The mob response is kind of interesting here, because remember on the triumphal entry, everybody was praising Jesus and everybody was very favorable towards him. And now, in verse 18 through 23, it says, "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." So he was trying to make a compromise there. Well, I'll just have him scourged and then release him. But the Jews wouldn't hear of it, and the crowd wouldn't hear of it, and the crowds were screaming for his crucifixion. So we have a change of mood in the crowd. Now, how do you explain that? In the triumphal entry, everybody was loving Jesus. Now the crowd had changed, and they were shouting, "Crucify Jesus, crucify him." Well, there's several things you can point out about that fact. And first one is the triumphal entry had not turned out exactly the way they had expected. Remember, the expectation of the Jews was to have a political ruler come in and take over the Jewish nation as their king and free them from Roman bondage. Well, Jesus didn't do that. He could care less about their politics for the moment. That was not his mission on his first advent. Now, on his second advent, he will take over as king. But the first time, that wasn't his mission. So these people were probably disappointed to some extent. The second thing to remember is that the crowd here consisted of Jerusalem residents and not the ones who had followed Jesus from Galilee, and they're the ones that were praising him during the triumphal entry. So we have a little different crowd here too, perhaps. And the third thing we could say is that they saw the choice not as being between Jesus or Barabbas. They saw the choice as being, should we crucify the guy that Pilate wants to, or the guy that the Sanhedrin wants to? Just because Pilate wanted to release Jesus, that was enough reason for them to want him crucified, because they hated Pilate. And they knew Pilate hated them. So his desire to release Jesus was enough to get them to want him crucified. So if you take all those things together and keep in mind that there wouldn't have to have been that big of a crowd at the sentencing. So maybe a smaller crowd, all those things taken into consideration, you can see why now it's saying that the crowd is saying, crucify him. They're yelling, crucify him. Now in verse 24 and 25, then we get to Pilate's concession, and it says, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. Now he just told them the verdict was innocent. Verse 22 says, I have found in him no guilt demanding death. So the verdict is innocent, the sentence is death. And we don't see things that way in our judicial system, I hope. But Pilate was looking at it more as a politician than as a man of justice. He may have been motivated to release Jesus because of some sense of justice, because he realized that the Jews wanted Jesus crucified because they hated him, not because he did anything worthy of being crucified. And he hated the Jews anyway, Pilate did, so he would take the opposite side on probably any issue. Look at John 19. It's kind of an interesting note over there. Verse 7, it says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And that's very true. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Now, he didn't mean, what town are you from? He meant, are you from God? So he was superstitious, too. So all of these things together prompted him to try and get Jesus off the hook, mainly to save his own skin. But in the end, he didn't prevail, of course. Remember, Jesus is completely in control of the circumstances. God is in control of the circumstances. But it's interesting to note Pilate's reactions. Find you innocent of all charges, the sentence is death. So that brings us then to Jesus' crowning work, and that'll be chapter 3, 26 through 49. His crowning work, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. First, let's look at the crucifixion in 23. In verse 26, it starts out. Now we have the sentence up in verse 24, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And their demand was have Jesus crucified. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So he gave them permission to crucify him. Now verse 26, we need to talk about the location of the crucifixion, because under Jewish law, an execution had to take place outside of the city of Jerusalem. They couldn't do it within the city. Look at Leviticus 24, and they'll call it the camp back here. In Leviticus 24:14, it says, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp, and all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then all the congregation stone him. So that was their means of execution. And the means of execution kind of followed along with where you were. You know, when the Jews were wandering in the desert and they were living in the rocky grounds, that stoning was the execution. Remember, in Egypt, the method of execution was to throw them in the Nile River and drown them. So things kind of follow along. But anyway, Jewish law required that the execution itself take place outside the camp. Look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15, verse 35. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones.'" Where? Outside the camp. So according to Jewish law, they had to take him outside of town to carry out an execution. Now, Hebrews makes an application of this. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Taking him out of town had significance. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, according to Jewish law. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." So the idea here is that our attitude as believers, as God's children, should be one of being a pilgrim in this life. We're to go outside the camp. And even the camp was temporary, if you'll recall, at the tabernacle in the Old Testament. But we're to go outside and take our place with Jesus. Now, this would have had special significance to the recipients of the letter to Hebrews. Look at Leviticus 16. Because Hebrews, remember, was written to the Jews in the diaspora, that is the dispersion when the Jews were scattered. In Leviticus 16:27, it says, "But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire." So the sin offering was burnt outside the camp. That would relate especially to the Jews that Hebrews was written to, because Jesus died outside the camp, and he was the ultimate sin offering. He paid for all sins. So the author of Hebrews ties that back to the fact that he was crucified outside the city. So the exhortation of Hebrews is to take your place with him. Now the camp in this situation is referring to Judaism. And that's what the author of Hebrews was trying to tell these people. You guys are Jews. You're also believers. Leave that Judaism behind. Take your place outside the camp with Jesus. Now, the Judaism as it then existed was what? It was completely warped from any biblical Judaism. It was all based on rites, rituals, observances. It was not based on the Mosaic law as such, but it was based on the interpretation of the priests, and it was based on the traditions that had been passed down from generation to generation. So he's telling these Jews, get out of that system. And the whole temple worship system was pointing towards Jesus. And here were these Hebrews who had become believers, and they were going back to that system that had pointed to Jesus. Well, Jesus was already here. That's why he makes the reference to come outside of that. Get out of that old ritualistic Jewish system. Now, there's some argument as to what the instrument of crucifixion actually was. Back in Luke 23:26. It simply says, "When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." What did the cross look like? Well, you have several opinions. It could mean, and the one that was being crucified had to carry his own cross. It could have been several things. One, it could have been just the cross beam. the vertical part already in the ground, and the condemned person had to carry the cross beam out. Other scenarios show the whole cross being carried, and then that was laid down on the ground, and the guy was nailed to the cross, and then it was lifted up into a hole, and it would bounce, of course, when it hit the bottom and inflict even more agony. The cross may have been simply a vertical beam. They used that for a cross, just a straight vertical beam. It could have been shaped like a T, like an X, or like a Y. We don't know exactly. I mean, we use the one that's shaped like a T, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not a known fact. But anyway, the condemned person was made to carry his own. And Jesus carried his own initially. Now, Luke doesn't mention that here, but John does in John 19 and verse 17, where it says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull." So initially he bore his own cross, then they recruited somebody to carry it for him when he was no longer able to do that. Now, back to Luke 23, we have the sympathizers. Now, is this a conflict with what we just read about the mob wanting him crucified? Because now we get down to verse 27 through 31, where it says, "And following him was a large crowd of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.'" Now, who were these women who were sympathizing with him? Well, it identifies them in the text in verse 28. It says, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem.'" So their identity is daughters of Jerusalem. Now, this incident is found only in Luke. These were the city dwellers, the daughters of Jerusalem. Again, a different crowd from the one that was there during the triumphal entry, and a different crowd from the one that was crying to have him crucified. So we have several crowds involved here. These were not the ones who came up from Galilee for the Feast of the Passover. These were ones who lived in Jerusalem. That's why he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. When Jesus was crucified, there were three prevalent attitudes towards him, and this represents one of them. First, there was those who rejected him entirely and wanted his execution. They're the ones that were screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then there were those who were his loyal followers. They're the ones who praised him even right up until the end. And then this group, this Daughters of Jerusalem group, I take it to be the ones who were sympathetic towards him, but not necessarily loyal followers. And they picked up on this in Jerusalem, and they heard what he had to say there, and they were sympathetic to his cause. They could see that the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, was railroading him to the cross, and they were sympathetic towards him without being actual loyal followers. So he gives them a warning, and that warning is in verse 28 through 31. When he says, "But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Now, this is a primary reference here to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So he's saying that there's going to be such trouble when Jerusalem gets destroyed that it will be a blessing not to have children at all, because the children are going to suffer. In fact, everybody's going to suffer and die in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of interesting for a Jewish person to say, blessed are those who don't have children, because they had the attitude that children were a blessing. Look at Psalm 127, and you can see that. Verse 3 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. So they had a view, and it was God-inspired viewpoint, that children were a blessing, and they were a good thing. But Jesus is saying, there's a time coming up now, in 70 AD, when it's going to be so bad, there's going to be so much trouble, that the people without children are going to be the ones who are blessed. Now, the words that he uses here in verse 30, when he says, and they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's how bad things are going to be. People are going to say that they're going to want to die. Things are so bad, is the idea. That's found in three judgment contexts, those words. Back in Hosea chapter 10 is the first one. And in Hosea 10, the reference there is to the judgment of Samaria. Hosea 10, 8. Where it says, also the high places of Avon, the sons of Israel, will be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. See, it's the same thing there. It's another judgment context saying that things are going to be so bad that you're going to wish you could die in an avalanche. You're going to wish that the mountains would cover you up. Then the next one, of course, is on the coming judgment of Jerusalem that we just read in Luke 23. And the last one is the coming wrath of the Lord's return in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. In verse 16, it says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In the last days, they'll be saying the same thing, asking the rocks and mountains to fall on them. So it's a wrath expression, and again, used three different places to describe three different times of wrath. Now, verse 31, as near as I can figure, is what's called a proverbial saying. We have all kinds of proverbial sayings, right? And that's what verse 31 is. It says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now, what does that mean? It says, if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, he's just making a comparison here. And what he's saying is that if he, that is Jesus, he would be represented by the green wood. If he has to suffer, and he's suffering now, he's going to the cross. If he has to suffer, the green wood, how much worse will the nation Israel, the dry wood, have to suffer the fires of judgment? You see the idea? It's just a proverbial saying. If I have to go to the cross, How much are people going to suffer in hell? A lot. So he's making that comparison with probably a proverbial saying, just an old saying. Now in verse 27 through 31, we have the criminals. And as we get into this and we go through it, I just wanted to make a statement. I wanted to say it at first, but I forgot. Is that as far as detailing the suffering of Jesus at the cross, I will give that suffering as much editorial space as the Holy Spirit gave it in the book of Luke. I'm not going to go on and on and on about how much he suffered. We all know he suffered more than any of us can even imagine. But the Gospels don't go into that. I mean, when you see a lot of times movies will really dwell on that fact, and preachers will dwell on the fact, and they'll call up doctors to say how he died and what killed him and all this. I'm not going to dwell on that because the Bible doesn't dwell on it. The Bible is not so much concerned with how much he suffered, but what he accomplished. And that's what we're going to look at. So we'll give it its due place in the Gospels, and no more and no less. So Jesus' place now, back to the criminals, was between two condemned criminals. And that's a picture. That pictures the people he died for. Back in Luke 19 and verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So the criminals on either side of him represent the people he's dying for, the ones he is suffering for. It also fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12. Back in Isaiah 53. And verse 12, it says, "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." So he died with the common criminals, is the idea. He was numbered with the transgressors. "Yet he himself bore the sin of many." Again, there's the represented by the two criminals, "and interceded for the transgressors." Now, remember that last phrase, "he interceded for the transgressors," because that's going to be fulfilled up here too, back in Luke 23. Head back to Luke 23 now. So he's fulfilled the first half of Isaiah 53:12 by being numbered with the transgressors. He's crucified between two criminals. And in verse 34, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." One of the perks, a perquisite, you know, benefit of being an executioner, was that you got to keep everything that the condemned person had. He wouldn't need them anymore, the idea. So his words, "forgive them," and they mean just that. There's nothing hidden about the meaning of those words. It means just what they imply: forgiveness that brings salvation. In other words, he's going to be crucified on a cross, and he's worried about the two guys that are on either side of him. So he's concerned for those even who executed him. He says, they don't know what they're doing, these people who are executing me. Now, who does that mean? It says, "forgive them." Well, the word "them" there in that sentence is nonspecific. It doesn't tell us who it means. It could refer to the Jews, could refer to the Romans. I think it refers to both, because the Jews were responsible for his execution. The Romans carried it out. And he says, these people don't know what they're doing, either one. So he was concerned with them. Now in verse 35 through 38, we have the execution. Verse 35 says, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. The people, all they did was stand by and watch. Now, executions back then, at that time, were popular functions. They were popular. That carried all the way through the, you know, the early American period, when the Western people would come out in droves to see an execution. And they didn't have TVs, so how do you get excitement? So they would go see somebody get executed. Here it was a crucifixion, hanging, guillotines, anything, any type of public execution has always been well attended. People love to see other people suffer. And that's part of our very sin nature, I think, is that we like to see other people suffer. It makes us feel good that we're not the one suffering. But they were there then. In verse 35, it says the people stood by looking on. Now notice the people did not mock him. They were just standing there watching the execution. It was the rulers and the soldiers who mocked him, not the people. In verse 35 and 36, where it says that the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. They said that because there was an inscription on the board above him saying, this is the king of the Jews. So they were contrasting his claims of deity and being the favored son of God with his condition. Hey, if you're God, you can get yourself off of that cross, can't you? Sure, he could have, but that wasn't his job. These people didn't have a clue what he was doing on the cross. They just thought, well, if you're really God, then you could get off of that cross, so you must not really be God. Remember, we're looking at Exodus. We said the same thing about Pharaoh. When he saw the Jews and Moses and Aaron came up to him and said, let my people go so they can go out to the desert and worship our God for 3 days. Pharaoh made a natural assumption that these people were representative of their God, or their God would be, his power would be shown in them. And if they couldn't get out of Egypt by themselves, then their God must not be very powerful. So he made that assumption. Here the same thing is happening. You see the Romans saying, or the Roman soldiers saying, hey, if you're God, get off the cross. You can do that. Because they're assuming that that was what he wanted to do. And probably it was what we would have wanted to do, but that wasn't his job. These guys didn't have a clue why he was being executed. The soldiers offered him sour wine. In verse 36, it says the soldiers mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. Now, sour wine is just another way of saying cheap wine. And it relieved the thirst even better than water. So he took the sour wine, Look at John 19. He took the sour wine to moisten his mouth because he had something to say. In John 19, in verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So he took the sour wine because he had something very, very important to say. It is finished. Sour wine was, don't get the idea that it was like ruined wine. What it was just a cheap wine. It was cheaper than regular wine. It was a favorite beverage of the lower classes and the soldiers. That's what they would have had on hand because that's what they drank. The cheap wine, common drink. Apparently the wine was there for the benefit of the ones being executed. They tried to mitigate their pains. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us that they offered Jesus drugged wine, but he refused that. He took the sour wine, but as far as a drug went, and it was customary for them to offer a drug to the one on the cross to mitigate the pain, the suffering. But Jesus didn't take it because he had to suffer ultimate suffering, and he couldn't do anything that would mitigate that. Also, he didn't take it because he had to be in complete control of the situation. Because when he said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, he's the first man and the last man in the history of the universe to die voluntarily. Even people who commit suicide, there's a point they reach where they can't change their minds and say, "Wait a minute, I don't want to do that." If you put a gun to your head and pull a trigger and the bullet's halfway down the barrel and you say, "Wait," you don't have time to move it out of the way. It's beyond your control. It's like the joke about the guy who jumped off the top of a building, and as people saw him going by out the window, they heard him say, "So far, so good." But it was beyond his control at that time, and he's going to hit the pavement. But Jesus, that wasn't the case. There was never a time when he was not in control. He could have stopped it at any point. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27:34 says, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall." Now, gall was the narcotic. It was the drug that would have mitigated the pain. "And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." So he would not drink that. Mark 15:23 on your way back. Mark 15:23, "They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." So the drugged wine he refused. The sour wine, the regular wine, he took a sip to moisten his mouth because he had something very important to say. Now we noted, if you'll remember in Hebrews, that Jesus had to suffer to the extreme, to the absolute extreme, so that he could be a sympathetic high priest for us. So if you're suffering, if there's anything physically that you're suffering from, know that your high priest has suffered even more. No matter what it is, how much it hurts, where it's going to eventuate, remember your high priest who's sitting right now at the right hand of God, he knows, he understands, because he suffered and he suffered even more. I think we'll stop here this evening and pick up with the criminals next week in verse 39, where one of the criminals becomes a believer. I want to take a little time to explain that because I've heard that passed off before. It's a perfect example that you don't have to do anything to be saved, because this criminal believed Jesus and Jesus said, "You're going to stand in paradise with me today." Well, the guy on the cross next to him said, "Okay, wait a minute, I have to run down and get baptized first so I can be saved," or, you know, any other work. There was no work involved. And we'll talk a little more about that next week, because, as I said, some people have an explanation for that, which is really goofy, but we'll talk about it then. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you again for your historical account of the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for sending him so that he could die for us and pay the penalty for our sins. In Christ's name, amen.